get the story about this one from Ella Robinson. She tells us that on one occasion, as the family was having worship, someone chose this hymn and they sang it. And as they finished singing it, Ellen White quietly remarked to the little group there, and Ella was present, that there were strains in that hymn that reminded her of the angels that she had heard in vision. This is the only hymn that we know of where Ellen White mentions something. I don't know which strains there are. I'm not enough of a musician. But somewhere in there, there was some strain in the melody of this hymn that reminded her of the angel choirs that she had heard in vision. Ellen White, on several occasions, describes having heard the angel choirs. In fact, again, talking to members of the White family, I was talking to one of them one time, and they said, once in a while, not very often, but occasionally, their grandmother would come from her bedroom in the morning, and she would ask them in the family, "Did you hear the angels singing last night?" And they would say, "No, Grandma, we didn't hear the angels singing last night." But as the family talked about it, you know, sometimes we think we today are the first ones who've ever talked about Ellen White's visions. But as Ellen White's own family talked about the visions and the fact that here she was hearing the angels, they came to the conclusion that on those rare occasions when this happened, God had sent the angel choir to sing to Ellen White, to lift momentarily the burden that he knew she was bearing as his messenger. Ellen White, one time, was planning on speaking for a prayer meeting in St. Helena. And on this particular occasion, a few hymns had been chosen before Mrs. White was to speak. And the congregation that evening was not singing like you folks, but they were singing like we Adventists often do, you know, just kind of mumbling the words and not thinking much about it, probably just waiting for Mrs. White to get up and preach. And so they were just kind of going through the motions, and Ellen White stopped them right in the middle of their singing. And she said, "You know, in vision, I have heard the angel choir sing, and they don't sound like this." She said, "When they sing with feeling and expression. They think about the words." She said, "Don't you think we could do a little bit better?" And the story tells us they did a lot better when they went back to singing. There are several accounts of Ellen White. I'll just read one since the time is passing about angel choirs, but this is from Testimonies, Volume 1, page 146. "I have been shown the order, the perfect order of heaven, and I have been enraptured as I listened to the perfect music there. I have seen companies of angels who stood in a hollow square, everyone having a harp of gold. There is one angel who always leads, who first touches the harp and strikes the note. Then all join in the rich, perfect music of heaven. It cannot be described. It is melody, heavenly, divine, while from every countenance beams the image of Jesus, shining with glory unspeakable." Again, thinking of that kind of music, Ellen White used to tell her grandchildren, and more than one remembered her saying this to them, "Children, we must learn to sing the songs of Zion here if we would join the angel choir yonder." Let's try. We'll just do the first and last stanzas of this "In the Glad Time of the Harvest," which, as I say, is the only hymn that we know of where she commented on there are strains in it that reminded her of the singing of the angels. And then the last stanza. "Oh, the rapture of his people, long they dwell on earth close."
Number 490, or is it 489? Well, there's a reason. There's two songs in here twice, and we have to have the right tune. Okay, it's 489. Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Had many, many different tunes to this. And apparently, Jim tells me, the one that Sister White liked was the tune given here in 489. And we need to sing it the old-fashioned way. Remember in the old hymn book? The notes at the end of the lines were held out long, long, long. Well, if we're going to be authentic, we're going to have to do that. And probably most of us learned it that way. Anyway, Mrs. White loved Jesus. Jim just told about how she earned a reputation in her old years of being the little lady who always spoke so lovingly of Jesus. And you know, she wrote a whole book about Jesus, Desire of Ages, right? You and I haven't done that yet, and we think we love Jesus. And one of my most precious memories from my studies is from the Sabbath afternoon sermon in the 1888 General Conference pre-session, where she, just down at the end, and she turned a little to one side and said, "Oh, I love Him. I love Him. For I see in Him matchless charms." And then turning to the people, "Oh, how I wish we could enter in through the pearly gates together to see Him. I wish you would educate your lips to praise Him and be found faultless." We love Jesus. We can sing the song too. We'll sing the first and second stanzas. 489. Holding those long notes the way we used to before the new hymn book came out, okay?
That was Ellen White's favorite hymn, by the way. Okay, we want to do number 5, Resting By and By. Let's see if we can shorten up this story a little bit, because it's another memory statement, so we don't know the exact year. James White was president, puts it sometime in the late 1870s, and it was a general conference session being held here in the old church here in Battle Creek. And I don't know what point was on the agenda, but somewhere along the line, they began to have a little discussion going on. And apparently the discussion then got a little more heated, and they bogged down, and they weren't going anywhere on the point that was on the agenda that they were discussing. And James White, I guess a little frustrated, wanting to make some progress and seeing that they were getting nowhere, he turned to his wife, Ellen, sitting there in the front row, and he said, "Ellen, come up and let's sing for the people." And if you can imagine, James and Ellen White standing in front of this general conference session, singing a duet to calm the people down so they could continue with the business of the session. That's what we're told happened by the person who was there. And after the first stanza, they got the congregation to join in, and they sang all the way through. And by the time they were all through, according to the person that was there, everyone had calmed down enough so they could move on with the agenda. But we don't have that situation tonight, so we're just going to do one stanza, because we don't need to calm you all down. You're doing so well. So we'll do one stanza of Resting By and By.
James, can I be Ellen?
I'm certainly not James.
You are too. You're James R. Nick. Are they everything good?
Well, that's good. By the way, the refrain is on the next page in your booklet in case you haven't discovered it. So when you get there and we keep going, you may wonder where it went. Well, it's on the next page. I'm sorry, but we need to tell them about that.
When faint and weary toiling, the sweat drops on my brow, I long to rest from labor, to drop the burden down. There comes a gentle shining to quell each morning sigh. Work while the day is shining, there's resting by and by. Resting by and by, there's resting by and by. We shall not always labor, we shall not always cry. The end is drawing nearer, the end for which we
told. This was one of James White's favorite hymns, and if you know anything about his experience, you know that he literally worked himself to death at the age of 60 in about 3 or 4 days beyond his 60th birthday. So no wonder there's working now and resting by and by.
Can you tell that these two men have been having a great time tonight? Wow. And you know, as I've been sitting at the front and I've been looking back and observing each one of you, my sense is that you're having a little bit of fun yourself, aren't you? Amen. You know, it's wonderful the way it is when we fellowship together, isn't it? And when you think of the reason that we're here, is because way back then, they fell in love with Jesus. And they were so in love with Him that they kept working and giving of themselves till the gospel has gone to where we are today. Isn't that wonderful? And when we reflect on that, the blessings that we as Seventh-day Adventists here in 1995 have, that's phenomenal, isn't it? When we came here, we could come in cars, some of us 60, 65 miles an hour, and any faster you wouldn't want to hear those little sirens, would you? Some came in on airplanes. We didn't have to go for 4 days in a sleigh like Ellen did because she loved Jesus. He's our friend, isn't he? And we have a chance now to give something back to Him. And I'd just like to suggest that we should give Him a thank offering this evening so that we can express the hymn like they did our love for Him. I'd like to just have a moment of prayer before those who've been requested to will take up the offering. Just in a way to say thank you, Jesus, for taking those few people and giving such a deep love that it spread around the world and we have the privilege of worshiping here tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, tonight we've heard how you worked through those individuals who started this great movement. Thank you for loving them. Thank you for instructing them. Thank you for giving them such a deep desire that this movement has gone forward. And each one of us here today are here because of them and because of you. Jesus, you died on the cross so that we can tell others about the opportunity of salvation because our sins are forgiven. We want to thank you for that. And now we want to show you. Bless our offering back to you, we pray. In the wonderful name of Jesus, amen.
Dare to be a Daniel. Number 10. I've sung this since I was a little boy. In fact, I sung it more when I was a little boy than when I grew up. I remember being so proud as I got a little older and discovered that it was really a temperance song. I hadn't noticed that at first. Mrs. White, as you may know, was very interested in preaching about temperance, and she preached to sometimes 10,000 people at a time without a microphone on the subject of temperance. And people were often struck when they heard her preach about temperance based on Daniel chapter 1. Daniel made a decision that he would not defile himself with the rich meats that the king set before them. And that's the point here. And Sister White often made appeals to people based on, especially young people, encouraging them to dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Okay, let's try it. One stanza anyway, honey.
Standing by a papa's throne, heeding God's command, honor them the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known.
The last camp meeting that Ellen and Mrs. White attended together was in Charlotte, Michigan, north of here, just a short distance. After it, they were both sick and had to come to the sanitarium, and James White passed away. Sister White remembered that her husband at that camp meeting sang with such a firm, strong voice. Guess what? Dare to be a Daniel. Let's sing the fourth stanza, and then we'll move on to another song, okay?
Hold the temperance banner high, on to victory grand. Satan and his hosts defy and shout for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose for him.
And now for the smoking and chewing song.
Well, we were a temperance movement, you know. That was one of the things we emphasized, and I told you that our pioneers sang their beliefs, so they sang about smoking and chewing. And I had already been asked if we were going to sing this one, so of course we had to include this. And it does tie in a little bit, at least, to the White family, because you see, this book, published in 1880, this hymn book called Temperance and Gospel Songs, was compiled by no less than James Edson White, the second son of James and Ellen White. And he included Smoking and Chewing, this song, in the book. It was never reprinted. Maybe if you don't know the song after you hear it, you'll see why. But at least it was in that one book. And they were singing about a real experience. Let me just share two paragraphs from an article that appeared in the Health Reformer. They actually copied it from another paper. But it seems that a lady went across country, here across the United States, shortly after the Transcontinental Train opened. It was opened in 1869, and this lady went across, and she wrote about it. And it apparently fit so well into what the Health Reformer was trying to describe that they repeated this article. The men chew and spit. This is what it was like to go on the train, according to this lady. The men chew and spit. They read and spit. They talk and spit. They laugh and spit. They breathe and spit. And some swear and spit. You get the idea? There was some spitting going on there? By lamplight as by daylight, the process went on, and what a scene did the flickering lights dimly disclose. Men shaken equally out of their starch and out of their dignity, tumbling and rolling every way, some from their horizontal positions, spitting now more directly upon their neighbors. Women cuddled up on the seats, evidently ill at ease, and starting even in their slumbers, as well they might amidst these threatening showers. You see, this was the real thing they sang about when they sang Smoking and Chewing. So now, if you would play it through so they get the flavor of the tune, why, then we'll be ready to sing it. Most of you are reading that, and the second stanza is worse than the first anyway. So let's sing that one since you've already read the first stanza. Puddles in the corner, swelling into one, forming lakes and rivers, drying in the sun. Maidens never marry men who smoke or chew. If they use tobacco, they will never do. Chewing, chewing, smoking. Choking, sending clouds of whirling in everybody's face, chewing in the parlor, spitting on the floor. Is there such enslavement? Is there such a bore? Now you're doing so well, keep going. Many carry spices, cinnamon and cloves, make use of your eyesight, make use of your nose. For when you are married, spite they throw away, and your loving husband smokes and chews all day. Chewing, smoking, spitting, choking, sending clouds of whirling in everybody's face. Chewing in the parlor, spitting on the floor. Is there such enslavement? Now, a few years ago, I was leading a denominational history tour up in New England, and it happened to be a tour with a number of buses, and it was one of the few times that I've had the good fortune of getting my former professor, Mervyn Maxwell, to come along. And so we were singing some old Adventist hymns there on the tour, and we sang this one. I don't know if he knew it before, but anyway, he was so moved by this hymn. Well, not a hymn. We wouldn't call that, would you? This song, anyway. He was so moved by this temperance song that he went home and wrote a fourth stanza to it. And I think, Mervyn, you should come lead your fourth stanza since you wrote it. You know, not often do you have the author to lead.
That's right.
A stanza of such magnitude as he's written here.
Right. Are you all ready? Smoking marijuana, getting awful gray. Using dirty needles, risking death with AIDS, dodging knives and bullets, dropping out of school, taking time in prison, why be such a fool?
chewing, chewing, smoking, smoking, spitting, spitting, chewing, chewing, sending glad a word in everybody's head. Chewing in the fire, singing from the floor, with a passion segment, in the touch of war.
Well, we thought we ought to bring the song up today. Isn't it tragic? Shooting bullets is far worse than spitting. 573 in the hymn book, if you will. 573, I'll go where you want me to go. What we're doing in this section of our presentation, Jim and I, is looking at the temperance health emphasis of our movement, which was so prominent in Battle Creek, thanks to the inspired impetus that Sister White gave to it. The Battle Creek Sanitarium at its best was a very good thing. It had its serious faults, as you know. But Sister White could say at the 1903 General Conference that the doctor's influence had led many to accept the third angel's message, one of whom, of course, was Mrs. Sarepta Miranda Irish Henry, S.M.I. Henry, who had been a very prominent, powerful preacher in the Women's Christian Temperance Union. And she came into Battle Creek in the sanitarium, learned about the Sabbath on Wednesday, and kept it on Friday night and Sabbath that same week. Dr. Kellogg, at his best, had a strong missionary emphasis. And he, for some years at least, required the young women and men who came here to take nursing to promise, before they started the course, that upon graduation, they would be willing to go into mission service, either at home in this country or overseas. You all know the name of Ira Sankey. If I remind you a little bit, you'll know he was the song leader for so many years with Dwight L. Moody and led his singing before great congregations in America and in Europe. Well, Moody died in 1899. Sankey was going blind. But he says in his biography, autobiography, that he was a guest here in the famous Battle Creek Sanitarium as a guest of his friend, Dr. J.H. Kellogg. In 1901, when the sanitarium burned down, well, it burned down at the end of February 1902, which suggests that Brother Sankey had been here for two or three months, coming in 1901. His manuscript for this book was burned up, and he had to start over again. That's interesting. He's only one of many famous people who came here to the sanitarium, Ira Sankey, man who wrote the 99 and Song of Heaven and Homeland and others, made the gospel song loved throughout the English-speaking world. Well, while he was here, wandering around the campus, he came upon a group of 100 student nurses at one of their weekly gatherings on a Sunday. And he heard them singing, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, or the mountain heights over the stormy sea. And these girls were so, and fellas, for they were male nurses too, of course, were so committed to going wherever God would lead that they called this our song. And they pledged to one another that they would keep singing this song after they were separated, wherever they were sent, ready to go again, wherever God would call them. Well, something so beautiful as that should be part of our well-known Adventist tradition, don't you think? Beautiful song, beautiful thought, beautiful dedication. Let's sing the first stanza anyway of number 573.
It may not be on the mountain side or over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battlefront. My Lord will have need of me.
Which ties right in with this. One of the nurses who left here with this sentiment, whether her group sang that particular song or not, we don't know, was Anna Knight, this fabulous woman who became the first black missionary of any denomination, or female missionary at least, to India, who later served in the American South as missionary volunteer leader and Sabbath school leader and lay activities leader and I don't know how many, education secretary and all the rest, all at the same time. Her only office often being a box with her things in it. Well, Jim ran across this in her biography, Mississippi Girl. She says that she really wanted to go to India when she heard there was a need there. She was here, just graduated. She promised to be a missionary. She'd been a missionary in the South already for a couple of years, but that didn't satisfy her. She felt a call to India. She told the brethren, I'd be glad to go. I hear there's a need. And they said, now don't get ahead of the Lord. They were careful in those days, weren't they? Oh, she said, I don't want to go unless I know God wants me to go. So she spent the whole night praying about it. And before morning, she heard that still small voice giving her the positive assurance God wanted her to go to India. And she and five others, not all nurses, of course, set out from one of the two stations here in Battle Creek early in the 1900s, going by way of New York and England and the Mediterranean and Portside, to India that way. In India, she was co-porter and school teacher and nurse all at the same time there. She had many experiences. God did lead and bless her. Once, traveling, she tells the story, for 36 hours she had nothing to eat or drink on this stiflingly hot train. Nobody brought her anything. There was nothing available that she thought was safe to eat. And then, sitting alone in a carriage, she looked behind her, and there was food and a drink. And there was somebody pacing backwards and forwards on the platform. And she supposed this man had put the things there, and when she got through eating and she handed the plate and the cup back, he would expect his money. She was so glad to eat and so glad to drink. And she praised the Lord. And when she got through, she opened the window to hand the plate and the cup back to the man out there on the platform, and he wasn't there. So she knew that the God of Israel had been with her. Well, in her biography, she says that down there at the railway station, when those six of them were starting out, about 200 people came, and they sang, God be with you till we meet again. And then they sang the song that ends, God of Israel, God of Israel, till we reach the land of promise. Lead me on. And that didn't say what song it was, because there's no song in the old Christ in song or hymns and tunes called God of Israel. And while Jim was talking to me on the phone about this, 2 or 3 weeks ago, something clicked in his mind. And he said, hey, I think that's the song, Pillar of Fire. And he looked it up, and sure enough it was. And I remember singing this in my college days, Pauline does too, over in her dormitory Let's have it, hon. How many of you remember singing that years ago? How many of you remember singing that years ago? How many of you remember singing that? Well, not very many, but some of you, good for you. It's in Christ and sung. Okay. The angel of the Lord encamps round about us, round about the souls that hear him night and day. O pillar of fire, pillar of fire, lead me every day. O pillar of fire, pillar of fire, lead me, hold my heavenly way. It was touching to hear them sing and to wave their hands. But there wasn't a moist eye among us, she said. My eyes were bright and clear. I was so eager to get on to India and serve the Lord. That's a good chapter in our history from Battle Creek.
Just two more hymns. And we may not quite make it by 9 o'clock, but we started a little late. So please bear with us. The stories that go with these two hymns, I think, will be a fitting climax for our evening. Please turn to number 428. We want to get back now to a story about Ellen White. As many of you know, on Sabbath morning, February 13, 1915, as Ellen White was going from her bathroom into her writing room at her Elmshaven home, as she turned to go into her writing room, she fell. Her hip broke. We don't know whether the turn caused it or whether it just broke. Nobody knows. But anyway, she fell and cried out. And her nurse, who was in a nearby room, came and happened to be her niece, was her nurse, and lifted her up and helped try to get her as comfortable as possible, and others came and helped take Mrs. White up the hill from Elmshaven to the St. Helena Sanitarium, and there they x-rayed the hip, and their worst fears were realized. The hip was broken. And so they brought a hospital bed down from the sanitarium. They didn't keep Ellen White there in the sanitarium, but they brought a hospital bed down and put it in that big writing room that I described earlier. And there Ellen White spent the last months of her life. If you had been a Seventh-day Adventist in those days, and you were a subscriber to the Review and Herald, or you happened to be a subscriber to the Pacific Union Recorder, W.C. White, Ellen White's son, would send, not quite every week, but almost every week, he would send a letter outlining just briefly his mother's condition. Adventists, of course, were very interested in Ellen White's condition. She was 87, and broken hip, that didn't sound too good. In those days, they didn't pin hips. And so there she was in bed. And from those reports that Willie White sent, it was obvious that Ellen White was getting weaker and weaker and that she would not be able to resume any of her active ministry. Shortly before her death, on July 16, 1915, the White family and some of the secretaries had gathered there in Ellen White's room around her bedside as the hours of the Sabbath were coming to the close. And you know how it is with Adventists. We often like to sing as the lengthening shadows of the Sabbath are coming on. And so this was no exception. They were singing first one hymn and another. And Ellen White was alert. She was there. She with them. She had offered a few words and a short prayer, just a very short prayer, before they started to sing. But she was not singing with them, though, as I say, she was conscious. She was very much with them as they were singing.
And then someone began to sing, "There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore." And as they began to sing the second stanza, "We shall sing on that beautiful shore." First one, and then another, there in that little group of family and workers, noticed, as Ellen White, the aged servant of the Lord, was very softly singing the words, just in a whisper, they could hardly even hear her, but there she was singing one last time, "We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more, not a sigh, for the blessing of rest. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore." This is the last song that we have any record of Ellen White having sung. She died a few days later, and shortly before her death, she said to her son, W.C. White, spoke her last words, "I know in whom I have believed." So let's sing this hymn, "Sweet By and By."
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar.
Two stanzas a cappella. I know we've got just one hymn to go.
We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more, not a sigh for the blessed. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that
Pauline, I think we'll do the last stanza a cappella, all right?
To our bountiful Father above, we will offer a tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love. In the sweet by and by,
and left us the memory statement, said that in anticipation they thought Ellen White was already thinking about heaven being there, the place she'd seen as a young teenager 70 years before and seen in vision. What a thought. Let's be there.
Well, I thought that would be a wonderful way to stop, but Jim wants us to do one more. 412. We haven't said much about Sister White's nephew, Frank E. Belden, who wrote the words and music for 412, covered with his life. Frank Belden was born in Battle Creek not long after the folks moved here. And he was educated here. The Battle Creek College was founded when he was about 16. He spent some time in California and Colorado. But Frank E. Belden mostly lived his life here. And his house is down Manchester here, still standing on the corner of one of the streets. He wrote many songs, gospel songs. Some of them became favorites in our church to this day. Pillar of Fire that we just sang is one of them. But he had a problem. Oh, he could write. He could sit in the meeting, and as soon as the minister announced his text, he could write a song to fit the text. And his wife was a musician. By the time the sermon was over, he'd have the music written, probably just little notes about chords and things, I expect. But then he and his wife would get up and say, "Would you like us to sing a song instead of the closing hymn? Wouldn't that be nice? We're going to sing a Frank Belden song to close tonight." It's a beautiful song. But as I say, he had a problem. He wasn't treated very well at one time by the Review and Herald, where he worked, a big factory. By then it was the largest, best-equipped factory in the state of Michigan. It really was, had 50 presses, was in debt almost up to its net worth, however, was taking in all kinds of things in order to meet its, to service its debts. And there was a lot of worldliness going on there. And some of the leaders, the managers, caught the worldly spirit and didn't treat him right. Sister White wrote and told them they hadn't treated him right. But he allowed himself to get bitter. And then he'd almost overcome it. And then he'd get bitter again. I've decided the only way to overcome bitterness is to get rid of it entirely. Because just a little tiny bit of it can flow all through a man in about 2 seconds flat. You know what I'm talking about? Come on, don't tell me you don't know. In 1899, apparently the same year he wrote the song, for his birthday, Sister White wrote to him. That was his aunt, still in Australia. "From the light I have received from God, I know that you have a prayerless home." Ooh, how could he write these beautiful songs and have a prayerless home? Well, he could. You see, he had it up here. But he didn't have it down here, I guess. "The time of your sojourning here is short," she wrote on his birthday. You think that you have surrendered yourself to God. We thought he had, or she wouldn't have said that. "But you have never yet given up your bitter feelings against others." Now, it's one of those manuscripts, this is a photocopy, of course, where in our wider state office here, where my wife works and Sister Hetty Jameson worked for so many years, we have originals that were typed out in Sister White's lifetime, and then she went through them and wrote in little improvements here and there. And this is one place where she wrote in an improvement, and I think it is of immense significance. "You think that you have surrendered yourself to God, but you have never yet fully given up your bitter feelings against others." Fully. Brethren and sisters, let me say from experience, unless we give up a bitter feeling fully, we haven't given it up. That's why the Bible says, let all bitterness and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. It says all. It doesn't say let bitterness, but all bitterness. Ministry of Healing, Sister White says, we cannot afford to let our spirits chafe over any real or imaginary wrong done to us. This beautiful, I have to say that he became bitter and more bitter and angry. He was disfellowshipped in 1907, the same time that Dr. Kellogg was. And although he went to church and seemed to enjoy religious things, he wrote the most bitter things from time to time. Bitter, bitter, bitter. That's sad. Is that going to spoil the song for you? I hope it will enrich the song. Because it's so important for us to understand righteousness by faith in our heads. It's important for us to be able to explain at least its basic outlines and focus on Jesus. But unless we practice it in our hearts and in our mouths, it isn't there, is it? It isn't there. Oh, this is a beautiful song, number 412. We'll sing the first and last stanzas. After the first stanza, I'll say something. Number 412, look upon Jesus, sinless is he.
Look upon Jesus, sinless is he.
Watch me, because you know the words. Cover with his life, whiter than snow, firm and strong, fullness of his life, then shall I know. And then thoughtfully, my life of scarlet, my sin and woe. Now watch it. Cover with his life, and then get up to that high note again. Thoughtfully, cover with his life. And then very prayerfully, cover with his life. And then I want you to smile, whiter than snow. Fourth stanza.
Reconciled by his death for my sin, justified by his life pure and clean, sanctified by
cover with his life, Shall we pray? Kind Father, we're very moved this morning, this evening, by your presence and by your love. As we stand before you covered by your life, we're impressed with those who've gone before us, with their love for Jesus, with the energy they put into living for him and preparing for his coming, with their unfailing hope in that return. And Lord, as we leave this place of worship, may we go to serve you. May we serve you as people of the blessed hope, trusting fully in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.